Lord, I pray that this morning if there are people here who are not sure if you are able to forgive their sins, I pray that you remind them that you're a great Savior. That there's no sin in this world that cannot be forgiven. And Lord, we are so many here to attest to that. So Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for everyone who's here. I pray that as we delve in this great topic, I pray that you will lead us, speak to our hearts, and we pray that Jesus will be exalted and our hearts will be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's listening people said, amen. Amen. Good morning. Glad you are here this morning. I want to invite you to open God's Word in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And we're going to be actually not only continuing in the book of Mark, but as you open there, also once you got there, also flip to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to read those first seven verses as well. And as you're opening your Bible there, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a context for today's message. Years ago, when I became a Christian, I was 15 or 16 in Romania. Immediately, almost, the Lord brought into my attention a ministry at our church. Or actually, it wasn't primarily in our church, it was in our area, that was dealing with or specifically serving people with disabilities. And I, through God's grace, I got to get connected with that, and I just loved it. I would go every Saturday, or actually every other Saturday, they would have a Bible study. There were like 20 people. Most of them had some disability and different areas of disability, and it was just sweet to be there and serve them. I wasn't really leading the Bible study. I was just there with them. And then I would go in family camps with those people, their families, and we were trying to grab whatever we could get on wheelchairs. My dad had a ministry on the side. It was a NGO, non-governmental organization, trying to get wheelchairs, some kind of supplies. And I've heard then about Johnny and Friends, but they had only one location in one part of Romania. It was so far from us. And then I come to the United States, and I end up with Trinity, and I remember meeting Laura McGrew, and she was the director for the regional chapter for Johnny and Friends, and she's telling me that, yeah, each chapter has a country, and guess where this chapter has been focusing on? Romania. And I was, what in the world, how God puts all together. And actually, I was able to connect her here and to start another location in West Romania where I used to work with those people. So it was really neat to see how God works in that. And then a few years ago, I got to be with my family to serve in Wonder Valley Family Retreat. And for a week there, what a sweet time. And I know Scott and Jenny were there and some others of you, Monica and Rich, go every year. And it's been such a good time, such an encouragement for me. And just to see those families being loved on and being hearing God's word. Some of them never heard of Christ and the gospel. But I remember being there at the end of the week, and we were, it was the last day, the last morning, and we were packing up, and I was frustrated with my little girls because they wanted to play, and they didn't want to pack up their bags, and I'm like, hey, you need to clean up this mess, you need to put them all together. And at one point I get out, and I look at the cabin next to us, and they were preparing to leave as well, but there was a different kind of preparation. This was a family that had one child with cerebral palsy, and just to see that the many things they had to do, they had special medical equipment, special bed, they had a trailer. They started early in the morning around 6, and they were not even done around 12, and they were just joyfully doing this. And to think that they were doing this all the time, it just dawned on me like how much I should be thankful for the things I have here. And how these people around me, they know how to be thankful even though they're in worse situation than me. And then it dawned on me, like, I wonder, how do they do this every day? Because I'm going home, and I see it as a sacrifice for a week, but this is for them life. This is a 24-hour, 7 days a week lifestyle. I've been thinking about this, and I know our church has been doing this Heart to Jesus on Sunday mornings, and as I was thinking about last year's Wonder Valley, and I couldn't go there, I've been thinking throughout the spring, and then in the early summer, I put on paper some words and thinking, Lord, how can we be a church that not only Sundays we serve people that are affected and impacted by disability, but how can we be a church that from Monday to Saturday, we are coming alongside them? And I remember sharing this with Rachel and with Jan, And they said, you know what, we have the same thoughts. The Lord has been putting kind of the same things in our hearts. So we were just joyfully rejoicing on this. And then we got to Pastor Chuck and we said, we need to be more proactive in teaching. So we started in the fall. We invited here Jeff McNair, who works with Johnny and Friends, and also is a professor at Cal Baptist, specifically on teaching education for people that are affected by disability. But also wanted to see more from our teaching pulpit and from our congregation responding. So this morning, I want us to look at this text through the lenses of the people who are served by Jesus, but who are in those situations and there's no hope for them. The paralytic in Mark chapter 2 and the blind person. And try to think through those lenses. And I know some of you don't have to think much because you are in the midst of those trenches. So let's read God's word and then we're going to jump into today's message. Mark 2, verse 1 to 12. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now let's flip to John 9 very quickly. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. This is another of Jesus' miracle. And as Jesus passed by, he saw men blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means send. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As you might know, disabilities break into life in various forms. They come sometimes as a product of genetic misalignments in the womb, as the result of tragic and regrettable accidents, or as the byproducts of infectious diseases, or from the degenerative effects of old age. They affect joints, bones, nervous systems, lungs, hearts, and brains. And even though in the United States, a country that leads the world in medical innovation and technology, even in the United States, where we have so much medical advancement, there's roughly 20% of our citizens that live with a disability. 20%. As I said, in our church, we have many families that experience the effects of this hard reality. And we have been trying in the last years to be coming alongside you, alongside them. Disability raises some very fundamental questions about the goodness and sovereignty of God, whether you're impacted by it or not. Maybe you've always or sometimes asked yourself questions like, what's the cause of this disability that affects me and my family or some friends? If God is so good, why would he allow this kind of ongoing suffering in my life and the lives of the ones around me? Or does God have a good design in disability? To this hard question, the Bible actually is not silent. The question is, do we want to listen to it? And I will try to answer some of these questions this morning. First of all, what does it mean, though, to be impacted by disability? What does it mean? Look at me first at the text here in Mark 2, verses 1 to 4, we're told there was a paralytic that was brought to this person, to Jesus by this person and his friends, a paralytic man. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, we find out that the word in original for paralytic means, quote, suffering from the relaxing of the nerves, disabled, weak of limbs, palsied. We don't know much of the details in regards to this guy's state, but we can assume that much, that he was bedridden and he needed others to help him. Actually, his condition had made him completely dependent on others. He couldn't move much of his limbs. And unlike lepers, those who suffer from paralysis were not shunned by Israelite society since their condition was not contagious. But nevertheless, they were not seen as some equal to the rest of them. Why? Because they thought that most likely their condition is because of the result of sin. Or they're cursed. So they were outcast. And as I was researching to understand better the views on people with disabilities in the context of ancient times, so what was going on in the times of Jesus, I was surprised to actually read an article entitled A History of Developmental Disabilities, and it was from all places on Minnesota's Department of Administration website. That's a government website, okay? And this article, The History of Developmental Disabilities, they said some interesting things that happened in times of Jesus. Quote, the Greeks and Romans in particular held a very narrow sense of self-image, believing they exemplified the ideal human type. With their contributions to art, philosophy, literature, science, they viewed themselves as superior to all races. Physical difference in the form of a different ethnicity or the disability was seen as a mark of inferiority. In Rome, listen to this. Children with disabilities were treated as objects of scorn. Children who were blind, deaf, or mentally delayed were publicly persecuted and reported to have been thrown in the Tiber River by their parents. Some children born with disabilities are mutilated to increase their value as beggars. Other children born with disabilities were left in the woods to die, their feet bound together to discourage anyone passing by from adopting them. In the military city of Sparta, this is in Greece, the abandonment of deformed and sickly infants was a legal requirement. The article goes on that says, living conditions for persons with disabilities were brutal during this period. Some persons with disabilities were able to survive by relying on the kindness of relatives or on handouts from strangers in order to receive food and shelter. Most were not so fortunate. Intolerance, sickness, and disregard for persons with disabilities meant death, or at most, a very low quality of life. That was the ancient times, the way they viewed people with disabilities. And if you're tempted for a second to think that those people were barbarians, they were ancient, they were not civilized, they weren't evolved as we are today, I would like to point out to you that the fact that there are many places in the world today where people with disabilities are looked down on and considered second-class citizens, and in some places are not even treated as human beings. And I'm not talking here about North Korea or Haiti. I'm also talking about the Western Hemisphere. And also United States. Listen to a very well-known Princeton University ethics professor. This guy is the one who teaches you on morality, okay? His name is Peter Singer. And he's been writing about this for years now. And he has been arguing for years that children with severe disabilities should not live. He says that in several of his books. And in an interview with the New York Times in 2015, you can Google that, Peter Singer argued that the United States should acknowledge health care rationing as well as the necessity of, quote, intentionally ending the lives of severely disabled infants. This is not Fresno City College or Mariposa County College. This is Princeton University. And this is the ethics professor for Princeton University. Crazy! Here's some more sad information. According to the latest statistics, between 67 to 85% of preborn babies diagnosed with Down syndrome are aborted in the United States. As a result, the population of people living with the condition has decreased by 30%. In other Western countries, the abortion rate for Down syndrome can be as high as 90% in the UK 98% in Denmark, and 100% in Iceland. And these abortions happen despite the fact that, according to a study done by the Boston Children's Hospital in 2011, individuals with Down syndrome are some of the happiest people in the world. If you're thinking that you're saving them from what they're going through, actually, they say 99% of individuals with Down syndrome reported being happy with their lives. 97% like who they are, and 86% say they make friends easy. In comparison, a yearly survey by the Happiness Index reports that only 81% of Americans say that overall they're happy with their lives. Also, the benefit of living with someone that has Down syndrome extends to the family as well. For parents, 79% reported in the same survey that having a child or adult with Down syndrome has caused them to have a more positive outlook on life. Siblings also benefit, with 88% reporting that they felt that they were better people because of their brother or sister who has Down syndrome, and 94% said that they had feelings of pride about their sibling. And by the way, this week on Thursday, the 21st, is the World Down Syndrome Day. So this is a timely message. Going back to my idea, I hope you get the point that people with disabilities were mistreated throughout the ages, and they're mistreated today, even in our society. Sadly, human hearts have not changed. It's interesting, the same government website in Minnesota continues their article and says this, quote, "Because of the rise of Christianity, there was a gradual influence on how persons with disabilities were treated. Jesus Christ, called the great physician, showed compassion for persons with disabilities. In the New Testament, Jesus is frequently credited with showing kindness and performing miraculous cures of those who were lame, blind, and otherwise disabled. Apostle Paul directed Christians to comfort the feeble-minded. By the 4th century AD, the rise of Christianity led to more human practices toward persons with disabilities. Infanticide, the practice of killing children, ceased because of Christianity, and helping the afflicted became a sign of strength." Praise God that even the government institutions would acknowledge that. That we have rights, human rights, because of Christianity and because of the scriptures. Actually, I would like to propose to you this morning that unless you believe that God is the creator of humankind, there's no moral grounds on which you could support the rights of a person with disability. Only if you really believe that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God and is different than a monkey or a pig or a dog, you can actually see the value of any human being in this universe, including the unborn babies. On the flip side, if you believe the Bible and the fact that human beings were created by God in His own image and likeness, and we are not the product of some weird and random evolutionary process, which the Bible outright rejects, then you have to remember that what makes someone a person with the same rights and privileges as you and me is not his or her mental capacity or education or gender or skin or color or mobility or health, but the fact that they are made in the image and likeness of God. So it's critical that you establish in your heart and mind this very important truth. People with disability, any sort of disability, are as humans as you and me are. And you should treat them with respect and dignity. But I wanted to bring it closer to home. And as I said, I want you to think through this from the perspective of the people who are going through it every day, every week. I want you to think, what does it mean to be in that position, maybe if you are disabled, to share that with us, or maybe ask someone who's disabled, what does it mean to not be able to go to the bathroom when you want? What does it mean to not be able to feed yourself, to get a glass of water, to scratch your head, to brush your teeth? What does it mean that someone else has to even change your diapers? Even maybe you're being adult. That's pretty crushing, isn't it? And this last few weeks, I wrote to several families in our church, and there are many more, I know that, and I will write to them in future, but I wrote to some of them that have been impacted by disability, and they were kind enough to write me some of their thoughts, and I asked them, hey, can you tell me What does it look like, a day-to-day life in your life, family's life? And then I asked them, how do you see God in the midst of it? Thirdly, how do you see some negative responses from people? How do you see some positive responses from people, especially the ones in church? And fifth, how can we do a better job in our church? So listen to how a family in our church that has been impacted by disability, specifically autism, describes their daily ordeal. And this, I'm going to quote from their letter to me. Our day starts with a choice. Do we want it to be a good day or a bad day? If we want to have a good day, we need to choose to be patient and understanding when our child is not able to follow through and is not able to comprehend the need of a daily task and having to do everything for them. It becomes a challenge as the years go by when the typical milestones are missed by months and then years. When we push our kids in order to help them even with the basics, we're then faced with the resistance and breakdown. And then there is a fine line that separates a misbehaving child or a child who is having a tantrum to a child with autism that mentally cannot handle the situation they're placed in. How do you discern which one is it? These triggers can come from any of the five senses. The bristles from a brush feeling too sharp on their scalp. The smell of texture of certain soaps. The sound of running water from the shower head, and just a number of all things that prohibits them from going on through their day. It's painful to see your child in fear just doing the things that we call normal things. As the day goes by, you try to watch out for possible triggers, trying to protect your child as any parent would. Listen to this one. The constant pressure and stress really gets to you as a parent, and you cannot take a break. You cannot rest. And if you do, this would mean you are off their routine. You run the risk of them regressing. Living with autism is not something you can get over. It's a lifetime lifestyle. It can get better with time and practice, or it may never change the outcome, even with the help from a number of programs to ease the effects of autism. This person goes on and says, in terms of their social interactions, it's heartbreaking when our kids do not know how to communicate with their peers, not being accepted for who they are or even given the time for getting to know them. In a way, we are aware that they may never be able to get past it or overcome what is keeping them from the ability to have relationships. Some do not even want to have relations with others. This can also go the other way around, where our children could possibly hurt others because of their incapability to cope with their feelings and act inappropriately. It's heartbreaking to think that your child may struggle with this for the rest of their lives, and most likely they will never fully feel accepted or loved by others besides us. Here's the testimony of a couple who have a daughter immobilized in a wheelchair. Currently, our daily life struggles include caring for her medical and physical needs. Her medical care seems to never end, and when she has a pressure sore, it's more intense care in addition to her emotions. This next line is very important. Our daughter is usually in good spirit and easily expresses her happiness. But one thing she struggles with, it's loneliness, not having friends. When you see a person that might look that they have a disability or family member that cares for someone that has a disability, are you thinking about these things they're going through? Or you're just trying to kind of avoid it, not to even have it in your mind, because it brings too much trouble to you. Ask them how they're doing and how can you pray for them? How can you help them if needed? Do not ignore the ones who are impacted by disability, because our Savior, Lord Jesus, doesn't ignore them. In our story in Mark 2, we find out that the people who were there to listen to Jesus, they didn't care about this lame person being brought in. And yes, you can say it was a different location. They didn't have handicapped parking or amenities for handicapped people, so they have an excuse. But they saw that the friends are bringing this guy. But none of them wanted to give space, their own space, for him to see Jesus. They say, no, maybe someone else next to me. I like my seat here in front of Jesus. I want to hear directly from Christ. And that's a good lesson for us, by the way. We can start from little things, even by the way you park, to make sure that you're not parking on the handicap place. I remember talking with someone in our church, and a family that has been impacted by disability, and they said, hey, it takes us almost 3 hours to get ready for church, and it's frustrating when we get to church and there's no place to park your car because someone else might use that space. Now, I understand if you are a person with handicap and disability, for sure, that's for you. But if you don't need that, don't park there. And then you come into the church and you're looking for the best seats or your seat. And you don't really care about the person next to the right and left. You don't even look. You're just laser focus. How about thinking about others? And when we have kids in the service that they have autism or make noises, so we actually encourage parents to bring them in. But sometimes I know that, and I see it on your faces, you give them dirty looks. And I would like to stop right there in the middle of the service and say, child, just cry out, man. Just speak, because I don't mind, but the other people mind. They should not mind. There are little things we can do, isn't it? And my heart is that we don't just do them here on Sundays, but that we live our lives on a regular basis like this. That we would want to serve better. I pray that you would be mindful of the seemingly trivial things, because they do make a difference. They do make a difference. Again, this is the heart of Jesus, and we should model that for the ones around us. Now, this takes me to the second part of my message, even though I don't have as much time. I just want very quickly to tell you, how does Jesus respond to disability? First of all, and I love in chapter 9, because in Mark chapter 2, we don't really have, Jesus doesn't see beyond the crowd, because he cannot. But in John chapter 9, Jesus is passing by, and the Bible says he saw the blind man. That's a very interesting, very intentional word there. The disciples didn't see the blind man. Most likely, he didn't just see him like, oh yeah, I observed there's someone with a disability. He actually stopped and most likely talked with him, because the disciples felt the need to ask some questions. Because they were intrigued, how did Jesus talk to this guy? I love that. Jesus cares and acknowledges disability. When you see someone that is impacted by disability, instead of avoiding them, you should talk with them. And that's a very hard thing, isn't it? I was just talking with a sister in the church who has one child affected by disability. And I asked her, hey, what should be the best response? Because you see, you don't want to stare, but you don't want to avoid, you don't want to be awkward. What should you do? And she told me, hey, you can just find something that you can appreciate. Maybe the shirt of my daughter or my son, you know, hey, I love your shirt. And if the child is responsive somewhat, you can even try to talk with him. And even if it's not, you try to exchange some kind of words and pleasantries and ask, hey, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Maybe get to know them. That's the least you could do. Don't avoid them. And you can, if you don't know how to do it, and you're like, man, I really want to know more of this. There's several people that we can ask in our church that can help you more. People that deal with disability. Go to a person and say, hey, you know what? I've been seeing you for a long time. I don't want it to make it awkward. How can I get to know you better in your family? I don't know. I don't want to be offensive. But ask. Acknowledges disability. Jesus answers disability. He doesn't just acknowledge it. He's actually answered it. Jesus doesn't acknowledge the fact that he's blind, but because the guys in John 9, the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, who is to blame for this situation? Him or his parents? And Jesus gives a very interesting explanation. Verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The decisive explanation for this blindness is not found by looking for its cause, but by looking for its purpose. Jesus says, in other words, specific sins in the past don't always correlate with specific suffering in the present. And Jesus, I want to be clear, is making the point, is not saying that suffering doesn't come from sin. We know that all suffering comes from sin in Genesis 3. Actually, John Piper says, all suffering is owing to sin, and part of the meaning of the physical horrors of suffering is to reveal the moral horrors of sin. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying here that specific suffering is often not owing to specific sin. So all suffering is because of sin. Genesis 3, the death, the sin. But not all specific suffering is because of specific sins. You see the connection? And the explanation of the blindness lies not in the past causes, but the future purposes. Interesting. And that's his key here. And let me address an objection here. And I'll use John Piper again to help us here. There are some people who dislike intensely the idea that God might will that the child be born blind or with any other disability so that some purpose of God might be achieved. One of the ways they try to escape the teaching of this text is to say that Jesus is pointing to the results of the blindness, not to the purpose of the blindness. When Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him, these people would say that it means that the result of blindness is that God was able to use the blindness to show his work, not that he planned the blindness in order to show his work. You see that? They're trying to explain it by saying, hey, God just, you know, he got what he has and he's doing the best with it, what he can. But I don't think that the text says that. It actually says the opposite. And here's three reasons why I think it says the opposite. One is that the disciples are asking for an explanation of the blindness. And Jesus' answer is given as an explanation to the, where was this blindness from? If you say God had no purpose, no plan, no design in the blindness, but simply finds the blindness later and uses it, that is not an explanation of the blindness. It doesn't answer the disciples' question. They want to know, why is he blind? Or why is he disabled? And Jesus really does give an answer. This is why he's blind. There is purpose in it. There is a divine design. There is a plan. God means for his work to be displayed in him. Second argument. Here's another reason why that suggestion doesn't work. God knows all things. He knows exactly what is happening in the moment of conception. When there's a defective chromosome or some genetic irregularity in the sperm that is about to fertilize an egg, God can simply say no. He commands the winds, he commands the waves, he commands the sperm and the genetic makeup of the egg. If God foresees and permits a conception that he knows will produce blindness, he has reasons for this permission. And those reasons are his purposes, his designs, his plans. God never, ever met a child from whom he had no plan. There are no accidents in God's mind or hands. Thirdly, any attempt to deny God's sovereign, wise, purposeful control over conception and birth has a head-on collision with at least two verses, if not more, in the Bible. Exodus 4:11. Listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" Psalm 139:13 says, "You form my inward parts. You kneaded me together in my mother's womb." So the meaning of Jesus in John 9:3 is not obscure. He is saying to the disciples, turn away from your fixation on causality as a decisive explanation of suffering. Turn away from any surrender to futility or absurdity or chaos or meaninglessness. And turn to the purposes and plans of God. There's no child and no suffering outside God's purposes. It was not that this man has sinned or his parents. This blindness came about in order that the works of God might be displayed in this man. And this is not the whole explanation of suffering in the Bible, by the way. There's different reasons in the Bible for suffering, but this is one of them. The truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. Jesus says that the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us. More valuable than health and life. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. For Jesus, blindness from birth or any disability, it's sufficiently explained by saying God intends to display some of his glory through this disability. In this case, it happens to be healing, the glory of God's power to heal. And he heals. In both situations, we have healing. But there's nothing that says that it has to be healing. When Paul cried out three times for his thorn in the flesh to be healed, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will put my power on display, not by healing you, but by sustaining you in the midst of your disability." In other words, healing displays the works of God in John 9 and Mark 2. And sustaining grace displays the works of God in 2 Corinthians 12. What is common in the two cases is the supreme value of the glory of God. The blindness or any disability is for the glory of God. The thorn in the flesh is for the glory of God. The healing is for His glory. And the non-healing is for His glory. Suffering can only have ultimate meaning in the relation with God. Otherwise, it doesn't have a meaning. So, what are our responses? Very quick. Applications, very quick. If you're affected by disability and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're mentally able to discern evil from good and even discern what I'm saying right now, I encourage you to see your life through the lenses of God in the Bible. Your suffering does not make sense without God. And God says that even you might not know much about Him, He says that we all have sinned and we are fallen short of the glory of God. Again, I won't go into all the talk about people who cannot mentally understand that. They are under the grace of God. And the same with the unborn children. But I'm talking here to the people who understand, who have mental capacity to understand what is right and wrong. Come to Christ. Your suffering will have meaning only in light of the gospel, in light of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, trust in God and ask Him to give you patience and strength and wisdom. Rest on His promises. I don't have to even tell you that because most of you, we had here in this first service, I had our brother Rick Easton. He really sits in the back and you see him. He's severely disabled, but I love when he's raising his hands up. He's praying. I love when I talk with him. You can hardly understand him, but I love when I hear him saying, "I'm praying for you." And he's an example of faithfulness. Continue. If you're in that position, if you are disabled in any shape or form, continue to trust in the Lord. There is purpose in the midst of your suffering, even though you might never understand that here on this earth. You have to trust in Him. If you're a primary caretaker of someone who has a disability, trust in God and remind yourself the gospel and the hope of glory on a daily basis. We don't know why God allows different trials over different people. I don't know why you had to carry this trial. But I know that this trial in your life made you more dependent on God, more than any other maybe around you. And I know also this, brothers and sisters, dear friends who are caring for someone with disability, that God is good and that He works all things for the good of the ones He loves. And they love Him. Remember this truth. Rest on them. Remember that He's with you always. Even when you feel low and down, remember that He has people that love you. Remind yourself the gospel. It is not because your sins, your children are where they are. Don't blame yourself for that. And trust the Lord also with your kids and for their future. I know talking with several of you, this came to all of you. What will happen if I die? That's a big question. But remember that He is the good shepherd, not you. And He will take care of your kids. He will take care of you. And finally, and I want to remind you also this verse, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but this is so good. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." This is new heaven, new earth. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, the ones who are going through trials, your tears will be effective one day, will be rewarded one day. Look to the hope of glory. One day there's no more pain, no more suffering. And your kids, your family members, will be redeemed then. And you'll see them in a perfect body. Finally, if you're a church member that is not impacted by disability in your proximity, remember that we need to model Christ and to have the same heart as Christ in regards to the people with disability. Start reading on this topic. Sign up to help in our church with Johnny and Friends and Ministries. We are the body of Christ. And we cannot just ignore other parts of our body. We are called to take care of each other. We're called to carry each other's burdens. We're called to sign up for one of those things that you said. And I'm like, you can do at least one of those things. If you don't know how to cook, I said in the past, just go buy a KFC if you're a cheap goat or cheapskate. Just, there's coupons for that. Call me, I'll pay for you if you really want to do it. There's ways that you can come alongside people and families. The question is, do you want to do it? Do you see yourself as someone who is actually called to do it? You know why? Because that's the heart of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would model your son's heart in this church, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Some of you have already thought this, maybe many of you. Today we've heard one of those messages that we'll remember tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now. Some of us will remember it 5 years from now and 10 years from now. God does that sometimes in the message that is shared as it was this morning. We say thank you, Lord, and thank you, dear brother Andre. I'm so excited about sending this message to my kids. I think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I was thinking, as Rachel shared, she gave information and an invitation. And now we have heard from the Spirit of God through his word and his messenger an exposition of a text and an exhortation to respond. So how will we respond? God's intention is that I, you, do more than just receive the truth that has been spoken, but to respond. Here's a response. The heart of Jesus responds in compassion, but a compassion that is not limited to empathy or sympathy, but a compassion that manifests itself in action. And so we're back to Rachel's card. Wouldn't it be something if the Spirit of God granted grace to me and to every one of you to consider how might I be part of acting in compassion in a way that manifests the heart of Jesus revealed in the word that we've heard this morning? When we thought about a song to close with today, we had a number of them listed. And we had chosen a second song for earlier in the service in that mid-set time. And we didn't have time for that second song. God knew we would share it as our closing song. At least a couple of times in this hour and two or three times in the last hour, Pastor Andre said, God is good. God is good. Whatever response we might have to the word that we've heard this morning and to the invitation to be people of compassion and action, it begins by praying. This song, you know. Watch the words that you sing. You're actually praying for those who are hurting. And you who have family members, you're praying for yourselves and affirming the goodness of God. Let's stand as we sing together.
For the fatherless we pray. Let those who lost their way be understood. For the widow and the broken, be the lover who will hold them. For you are God and you are good. Yes, we know that you are God and you are good.